encouragement. Have we started the tape? Yeah, we just started the tape. Okay. I want to give you a word of encouragement, and that encouragement is that we have now finished the doctrinal part of Hebrews. I didn't mention that to you Sunday when we completed all the way up through Hebrews 10:18. That is the doctrinal portion of Hebrews. The rest of Hebrews now is going to be application. How do we act and behave in light of all of this that we've learned in the book of Hebrews? And I'm going to pick up Sunday morning with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, and we'll begin the application part, the practical part of the book of Hebrews. But I want now tonight, one final time, to summarize where we've been up until now, and to summarize these 10 chapters of Hebrews. And I sort of want to see the big picture. I want all of us to see what all of this is all about, where we started, where we've come to. I have a real good feeling about your understanding from talking to you, from fielding questions. I think most of you have considerable more knowledge at this point about this book of Hebrews than you did before. And certainly I do. So I'm very happy about that. The book of Hebrews, in many ways, is a contrast of two covenants. Now, we've said all along that the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christianity is better than Judaism. But underlying those two things, underlying Christ and Moses, underlying the new priesthood and the old priesthood, underlying the better sacrifice and those old sacrifices, are covenants. There are covenants that establish those two ministries. And so tonight I want to spend a little bit of time discussing these various covenants, and in particular the two covenants that are contrasted in the book of Hebrews. Now, sometimes we think of a covenant as being an agreement between two parties. And this would essentially be a contract. That's what we think of in legal terms as being a contract. If I agreed to paint your house and you agreed to pay me $5,000, that would be a contract. And each of us would have duties and obligations under that contract. Now, contracts are generally entered into by people of a relatively equal position. In legal terms, we call that an arm's length agreement. No one is unduly stronger than the other so as to force that person into a contract. But sometimes one party is so much stronger than the other party that he can impose his will upon the weaker party. So a king can simply tell his subjects, you will pay 50% in taxes. And he doesn't ask them if they agree. He simply levies the tax. And the reason he's able to do that is because he stands in a much greater position, a stronger position than his subjects do. And this is the way it is between God and man. We are not parties of equal position. God's ways are not our ways, the Bible says, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is far above us in wisdom and knowledge, and it would not make sense for God to negotiate an agreement with man, would it? That is not an appropriate thing. Man has no clue about right and wrong. Furthermore, man is the creature and God is the creator. And so, as between God and man, God makes the rules and we are obligated to follow those rules. God determines the arrangements that He has with man. And man simply bows to those arrangements. Now, we call those arrangements covenants. It's not really a negotiated agreement between God and man, but it's an arrangement that God imposed at certain times and in certain seasons. God says, here is the way it's going to be. Here are the terms of the arrangement, and man is obligated to accept those terms. Now, I want to take just a few moments this evening and give you a summary of the major covenants in the Bible. Now, there are many covenants in the Bible. Anytime God has any arrangement, whether it's for a human being or a nation or any other, a family or any other group of people, that in essence is a covenant. But we're going to talk about the broad covenants that we find in the Scriptures. And the first one that I want to tell you about, and that we've discussed several times before, is the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, under this eternal covenant of redemption, there was a plan to save sinners. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Most of us are very familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, but this is the chapter that gives us a very clear picture, really, of a plan of redemption that God had for sinners before the world ever existed. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's salvation. That's a part of salvation. And that we should be without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His what? His will. So there was a plan to save sinners. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Then look over at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not hard, difficult to see that God had a purpose. And He had a plan with regard to saving men. But you will also notice in the same verses, look back at Ephesians 1:4, you will notice that it was an eternal plan, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, if He had this plan before the foundation of the world, before time existed, then obviously that was an eternal plan. Back when nothing existed but God, God had this plan. The same is seen in Ephesians 3:11. It says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this covenant of redemption is really nothing more than a plan of redemption that God had with Himself. Now, we know that God is a unity, but God is also a Trinity. That's a very difficult concept, but nevertheless, we know it's true from the Scriptures. And within the confines of that threesome, God made a plan with Himself, and we call that a covenant. He covenanted with Himself, and He had a plan to save sinners. Now, man was not included in those negotiations, was he? Because this all occurred before the foundation of the world. It was a negotiation, if you want to use that loose term, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they had a plan to redeem sinners. This plan was in the nature of a covenant. And by that, I mean that each person of the Godhead agreed within this plan to perform certain works. So the Father had certain work to do, the Son had certain work to do, and the Holy Spirit had certain work to do. And all of that was within the confines of this covenant that was made with Himself before the world was created. The Father, among other things, agreed to elect a people. And the Father elected a people before the foundation of the world that He was going to redeem. Secondly, the Son then agreed to make the sacrifice and to perform the work that was necessary to redeem those people. So the Son had a very important and central part, a work to do as a part of this covenant. But the Holy Spirit also had work to do, and that is, the Holy Spirit's work was to apply the work of Christ to the hearts of believers in the course of time. Now, I've simplified all of the work of God in that, but essentially those are the essential things that each person of the Godhead does in this covenant of redemption. Now, I also would like to point out that this eternal covenant of redemption was a covenant of works. Each party to this covenant agreed that they would do certain work to accomplish the redemption of men. And so this is clearly a covenant of works here. Fortunately, each person of the Godhead was very able and willing to do his part of the work. And so the eternal covenant of redemption is a covenant of works among the three members of the Godhead. Now, when God comes down and manifests his plan to save sinners, when he makes that known, you see, we wouldn't know anything about that if God didn't tell us. He made the plan before we ever existed, and then we come along at some point in history. And when God manifests this to people, we call that a covenant of grace. Because God never saves anybody on the covenant of works. God couldn't make a covenant of works with us because we're fallen and we're sinners and we would never succeed if we had duties and obligations to perform, we would fail. But when God manifests His eternal covenant of redemption to human beings, that's called a covenant of grace. For example, when God saved Adam by, and this is reflected in the fact that He made animal skins for Adam and Eve, I think that suggests that He saved them, made provision for their nakedness, if you will. And when God manifested that to Adam, God was saying, I'm going to save you pursuant to my eternal plan of redemption. And I'm manifesting that to you now, Adam. That's a covenant of grace with Adam, where God simply says, I'm going to save you pursuant to my grace by faith. That is a covenant of grace. God doesn't ask for any works in return. He simply reveals His plan to save. It is wholly of grace. Now, surely you should know that God has always saved men by grace. Not one time in all of history did God ever save anyone by any other method. Never has God saved a man by works. Never has God saved a man by having that man obey a law. That's not the way that God saves. God always saves by grace. This is spelled out very clearly in the Bible, and especially in Galatians, where there were people that Paul was writing to there that were tending to fall back under the law. And Paul made it clear in Galatians that the law cannot save anyone. Look at Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now look down in verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So God saves by grace. He always has, always will. That's the way He saves, by grace. He does not do it by law. He does not do it by works. Look at Galatians 5, 4. Galatians 5, verse 4 says, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. So there's always a sharp contrast between grace and law. And God saves by a covenant of grace. So let's summarize. There was a covenant of redemption, that all-pervading covenant that God made with Himself to save sinners. And whenever God carries out this covenant of redemption, it is manifested in a covenant of grace with men. The covenant of grace is God's promise to man to save him. Now, the covenant of grace extends throughout all of history. It runs through the Old Testament and runs through the New Testament, and it runs through the end of time. The covenant of grace is God's promise to save His elect. When God says, I will save you, this is a covenant of grace. He says, you are helpless, but I will save you, and I will save you by pure grace. This has always been the way of salvation, and will always be the way of salvation. As I said, Adam was saved by grace. Seth and his line was saved by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says. David was saved by grace. All of the Old Testament saints were saved by grace. All of the disciples of Jesus were saved by grace. Paul was saved by grace. All of the New Testament saints were saved by grace. You were saved by grace, and I was saved by grace. So, the question then is, what in the world is this covenant that God gave to Moses for Israel? Here we have God's eternal covenant to save sinners. And then we have, when He manifests that, we have this umbrella called a covenant of grace by which He saves all of His elect. And then in 1500 BC, along comes another covenant that's not a covenant of grace at all. It's a completely different kind of covenant. Now, I want to talk to you about this covenant that came along in 1500 BC. It is the covenant that God gave to Israel. So He gave this covenant, manifested this covenant to one, initially to one person, Abraham. And after that, it was manifested to Abraham's family. And then as the nation grew, there was an entire nation that was under this covenant. It's called in the Bible the Mosaic Covenant, and it's called that, of course, because it came along with Moses. God spoke the law to Moses, and Moses spoke it to the nation of Israel. It's also called in the Bible the Old Covenant. Why do you think it's called the Old Covenant? We have a new one. When you get a new bicycle, that worn out one is what? It's an old one. And this covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant, and it's called an Old Covenant for a very good reason, because a new one has come along that's better suited to save sinners. So it's called the Mosaic Covenant, and it's called the Old Covenant. Now, what is the nature of this Old Covenant? First of all, when we've discussed many of these things as we went through Hebrews, but we're summarizing right now. What is the nature of this Mosaic Covenant? Well, first of all, I would say that it is a covenant of works. It was always designed to be a covenant of works for Israel. And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, it would say there, if you obey all of the terms of this covenant that I'm giving to you, this law, then you will be blessed with a whole bunch of blessings. And you found that all of these blessings were earthly blessings. Nevertheless, if they obeyed, they would be blessed. Then in the last part of Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says, if you disobey, then you will be cursed. That is the essence of a covenant of works. God devised an arrangement for Israel that said, if you obey me, you will be blessed. And if you disobey me, you will be cursed. So it was a covenant of works. But also you will notice from the same chapter there in Deuteronomy that it was an earthly covenant. The promises that were given to Israel, if they obeyed, were all earthly. They were promised an earthly land, the land of Canaan. They were promised victory over their earthly enemies. Every time they went out to battle or to war, if they were obeying God, what would God do? He would give them the great victory over an earthly enemy. He promised them that their harvests would be bountiful. And he promised them that their flocks would be bountiful. He promised them peace and safety. He promised them earthly honor. They would be seen as high, and the other nations would be low, earthly speaking. He also gave them, within this covenant, an earthly religion. There was the central focal point of their religion was a tent. And it was an earthly thing that resided on the earth. And they had earthly priests, priests that were born and then they died, priests that were sinners. And so they had all kinds of infirmities, the priests did, they were mortal. There were earthly sacrifices involved in this covenant. They sacrificed bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves. So there were earthly type of sacrifices. And so we see that this covenant is a covenant of works, and it's an earthly type of covenant. Now, also, this covenant is described in the Scriptures as being a covenant of death. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 3:7, you see in 2 Corinthians 3:7 that it's called a ministration of death written and engraven in stones, you see. Now, that's because the effect of the Mosaic covenant was to bring death upon sinners. That's what a law does. It shows you that you are indeed a sinner, and it brings condemnation. Look down a verse or two later, 2 Corinthians 3:9. They're called the ministration of condemnation. That's always what a covenant of works will bring to a fallen sinner, is condemnation. And so, what's the nature of this old covenant? It's a covenant of death. It's a covenant of condemnation. But you should also know that this old covenant is a temporary covenant. Whereas the eternal covenant of redemption is forever, and the covenant of grace covers all of human history, whenever God is gracious to human beings and saves them, not so the Mosaic covenant. It's a temporary arrangement. And that's found in Galatians 3:19. We've looked at this several times, but just to refresh your memory, Galatians 3:19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So you see then that the old covenant is a temporary covenant. But I would also say that the nature of that old covenant is that it is a typical covenant. Now we see that in Hebrews 10:1, and we see it really all the way through Hebrews. I hope you are very aware by now that all of these things under this Judaistic religion were very, very typical of the substance that would come later. Look at Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Why? Because they were not the substance. They were the shadows. And so this old Mosaic covenant was a typical covenant. Almost everything in this covenant typified something that was real that was coming later. Moses himself was a type. Moses delivered the people from bondage out of Egypt. What does Christ do? He delivers us from the bondage of sin. Aaron was the first high priest, and he was typical of our great high priest, who is Christ. The wilderness wanderings themselves are typical of the journey that we take after we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. And before we get to that land of rest, there's a wandering that takes place, a journey that takes place from here to there. And that's typified by the wilderness wanderings that Israel faced in their time. Joshua, what did he do? He led the people into that earthly land of rest. And he typifies Christ, who leads us into that better rest, which is our heavenly rest. The tabernacle was a type. The tabernacle was where God dwelled, typically and symbolically. But where does God really dwell? Well, he dwells in the heavens. We know that. And so that even the tabernacle is a type. The sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats was a type. It was a type of that great and perfect sacrifice of Christ. The veil that separated the holy place and the holiest of places. Who knows what the veil typifies? Anybody? Want to hazard a guess? Hebrews tells us, take a look at Hebrews 10:20. Take a look at Hebrews 10:20. Start in 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, a boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, what? His flesh. The veil, in some sense, typifies Jesus. You see, Jesus is the entryway. If you want to go in and meet with God, Christ is the entrance. He's the door, he says. He's the way you get in. Jesus also bars the way in one sense. If you don't come through him, he won't let you in. And so the veil typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy of Holies itself is the place where God symbolically resided. We know that he really resides in the heavens. Israel, the very people, typified another people, that is, the spiritual people of God. Look at Galatians 6:16. All of you know these verses, so I'm not pointing, I don't think, anything out new to you, but look at Galatians 16. It says 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now there it's referring to really the present day church under the term the Israel of God. Look at Romans 9:6. Romans 9:6 says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel. which are of Israel. You see, there's a difference between the nation of Israel and the spiritual people of Israel. All of the nation was not really Israel. So I think it's clear from the scriptures here that Israel itself was a type. So the covenant is a typical covenant. But let me also say, in describing the nature of this covenant, is that it was not a saving covenant. This should be clear by the very definition of the fact that the covenant was a covenant of works. And if a covenant is a covenant of works, it cannot save. If it's a law, then it's not designed to save sinners. It's designed to kill them, condemn them. Now, there was not one person saved by the terms of the Mosaic covenant. It was a harsh covenant of works that no man was able to perfectly perform. But you say, wait a minute, Moses was saved, Joshua was saved, there were many people saved during the time of the covenant, but they were not saved under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. When God saved men during this time, He saved them by grace. He saved them by that broader covenant of grace, not the Mosaic covenant of works. So we're not saying that people weren't saved during this time. We're saying they were not saved by a covenant of works. Not by the law were they saved, but they were saved because God reached down in grace and plucked them out and manifested His grace to them, even during a time of law. Now, let's take a look at the purpose of the covenant. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to serve as a shadow. That was the purpose of it. This old covenant was to teach spiritual truth by physical types. You see, we are all like children. We understand physical things, but we don't understand the things that we can't see and touch. But we have difficulty understanding spiritual things. So God found it useful for a period of time, 1,500 years, to lay out an entire system of carnal things that we could see and touch and understand, to ultimately teach us of spiritual things that we can't exactly see and touch and understand. And so the first purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to serve as a type. It was a picture of real things. Now, if we try to make that Mosaic covenant be the real thing, then it causes us to miss the real thing. The Jews tried to make the Mosaic covenant the real thing. Oh, how they loved their temple and their priests and their sacrifices and their ceremonies. How they loved all the rules and the regulations. They loved them so much they even added to them and made more traditions that were even harder to keep. And they thought by these that they would be saved. But they completely missed the real usefulness of their covenant. It wasn't designed to save them, but it was designed to point them to the one that could save them. This is what it means in Galatians 3:24 when it says that the law was their schoolmaster to lead them unto Christ. Now, it was a harsh schoolmaster. The law was harsh because it was condemning, and it was at the end of the law was death. But the picture painted was to lead to Christ. It was also, this Mosaic covenant was also to show the utter hopelessness of salvation by the law. While none of us would have been ready for Christ, had we had any thought that we could save ourselves by obeying some precept or some law. But God gave us 1,500 years of history, that is, the history of the nation of Israel, to prove to us that it is utterly impossible to be saved and to obey the law. From the beginning to the end, it is the story of Israel is a story of a people who could not be saved by the code of God's holy law. Israel failed from the time of Moses until the time of Christ. They almost killed Moses on several occasions. They did kill many of the prophets, and they killed Christ himself. So why such a bleak history for this people? It was bleak because they were a people under a shadowy covenant that had no ability to save them. It showed what human nature will do under a covenant of works. And it prepared the world for Christ to come and offer salvation, as he always does, by grace. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. It is a stark comparison between that old shadowy covenant, which could not save, and the new covenant that came in with Christ. Now, even while the old covenant was in force in Israel, God came along in the book of Jeremiah 31:31, as Philip pointed out Sunday, and God gave them a promise of a new covenant. Now, why did they need a promise of a new covenant? It's because that old one wasn't any good to save them. It was outward, it was carnal, it was earthly, and it could not save. But when Christ came into the world, he brought with him a new arrangement. That is to say, a new covenant, the one that was promised in Jeremiah 31. He brought in a new and grander manifestation of God's grace. Not law, but grace. And he brought in an age of redemption like the world has never seen before. Now, I know it's correct that God saved people here and there in Old Testament times, but he held back the full manifestation of his grace for another time. When Noah was saved in the flood, how many people were believers at that time, do you think? Really, only Noah and his family. And everyone else in the world at that time perished because there wasn't just a whole lot of grace being manifested at that time. Elijah, you remember him? He sat down under the tree and he wept because he thought he was the only one left who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now God told him, yeah, you're not the only one. There's 6,000 that have not bowed the knee. But what's 6,000 among millions of the world's population? That old covenant period was a preparation time. It wasn't the age of grace. It was the age of what? Of law. And by the law comes death and condemnation. But then, one glorious day, the real thing came into the world. The real priest showed up. The real sacrifice was made. And the real meaning of the old covenant was made clear. Furthermore, that old covenant was set aside. Look at Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 8:13 says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first what? Old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away." And what happened when the new covenant came in and that old covenant vanished away, God opened up the floodgates of grace and the gospel flowed to all the world. And it flowed in a new covenant age of grace. Now, the book of Hebrews sets up a great contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. That's what all of this has been about. And it proves that the new covenant is so much better. It is better because it is the covenant that has substance to it. It is the covenant to which the old pointed. It is the covenant that caused the old covenant to vanish away. Now, in closing, let me say, we have learned in Hebrews that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. That was in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is better than angels in chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, what do angels have to do with it? Well, Hebrews teaches us that the angels were the mediators of the law. But Jesus comes along, he's the mediator of the new covenant. And so he's so much better than the angels who only mediated that old covenant. Jesus is better than Joshua in chapter 4 and verse 8. Joshua led a people into an earthly land. Jesus leads them into a heavenly land. That word Jesus in chapter 4 verse 8 really refers to Joshua. That's the same name. Jesus is better than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. This starts in chapter 4 and takes us up to chapter 7. And we spent a lot of time discussing how Jesus is a better priest than these old carnal, earthly, Jewish priests. Jesus has a better covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. Starting in Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus has a better sacrifice than those sacrifices under that old covenant. And then last week, Hebrews chapter 10, we saw that Jesus has an effective atonement, and the animal sacrifices did not have an effective atonement. There you have it. We've come up now to Hebrews chapter 10, the middle of chapter 10, and Sunday morning we will start the application. How should we act? How should we behave now that we know these great truths that we've learned in the book of Hebrews?